Well, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at the last chapter, or the last passage in Matthew's gospel. We're going to take just a 1 week break from our series in Hebrews chapter 11. And the question that I want to ask and answer from God's Word is this: what is the mission of the church? Why are we here? Why do we exist? What has Christ called us to do? Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading verses 16 to 20, the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself clearly to us. And we thank you that we find answers to all these questions, big questions, little questions. Your word is truth. Your word is light. And we just pray that you would speak through me, that you would give me the words, and that you'd open up our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, what is the mission of the church? What are we called to be and do? Why are we gathering here this morning? Is the mission of the church evangelism? Are we called to go and reach the lost for Christ? Is it worship? What about fellowship? How about prayer? Of course, these are all worthy candidates, and these are all, in fact, things that we could find in God's Word. They have their place in the life of the church. But the mission of the church is actually to make disciples. That is our mission. I had the opportunity to speak with a good friend of mine, a friend from Hollidaysburg, a pastor friend, and we met back in 2012 for our Doctor of Ministry program. And we've had quite a friendship ever since. But he's actually, ever since the new year, he's been out of ministry. And he shared with me that he's rediscovering the important place of disciple making. Now, of course, he's like me. He's got lots of education. He knows the scriptures inside and out. But sometimes we miss those things. We miss those important things, like disciple making. We can take it for granted. And so it was kind of neat to hear how he's rediscovering this, and he wants to read more on the place of discipleship in the local church. Now, let me just say that if we fail in this task of making disciples, it won't be long before the doors of this church close. And that may sound strong, it may sound a bit harsh, but it's true. You see, you can have a church that's filled with attenders, you can have lots of people in a church, but if you don't have disciples, if you don't have true Christians, then the church will eventually die. And today what we want to do is look at the profile of a disciple. In other words, what does a disciple look like? We've been called to make disciples. We've been called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. But what does a disciple look like? And let me give you five things right from this passage. Number one, obedient to Christ. A disciple is obedient to Christ. Let me read verse 16 once again. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now you'll remember there were originally 12 disciples or 12 apostles. In fact, they came to be known as the 12 for short. So this tells us that something has happened. And you already know what happened. Judas betrayed Jesus. So the 12 are down to 11. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. Let me ask another foundational question, I guess you might call it. What is a disciple? I've asked the question, what is the mission of the church? But what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner, or a student, or an apprentice, or a follower. I think all of those words help us better understand what a disciple is. So you might even say that so-and-so is a disciple of Bill Gates, or, you know, XYZ, a disciple of a person, or it could be a thing. They're a student. They're a learner. A great example of a disciple is actually found in Luke chapter 10. Right at the end of Luke chapter 10, it talks about Mary. And it says of Mary that she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. Jesus was teaching, and she just wanted to be with Jesus. She wanted to soak up everything that he was saying, so she did. And her sister, of course, she was kind of off working away, but Mary was listening. She was learning. Let's go back to verse 16. It says that they went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, this actually takes us back to the first part of chapter 28, and I want to read that for you. The instructions that Jesus gave them. Verse 1, Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So verse 10, what I just read, that's where these instructions came from. Jesus told these ladies to go tell the 12, to go tell the disciples, to go on to Galilee, to the mountain. And there, of course, they would see Jesus. Now, we know from the other Gospels that there was several post-resurrection appearances of Christ. We could read in John, we could read in Luke. But Matthew is not concerned to tell of all those appearances. His concern, and this is providential, this is the way God ordained it, is to tell of his final words, his departing words, the Great Commission, as we call it. So these were simple instructions, but at the same time, they were critically important to follow through on. We take it for granted, but the disciples didn't have to listen to these instructions. They didn't have to obey, but of course they did. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Let me say that again. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. What that tells us is it's not just about obedience. It's not enough to simply do and follow the commands of Jesus. You have to know the commands of Jesus. We take that for granted. We need to meditate on God's word day and night. It needs to become part of us. If we're not reading our Bibles, if we're not meditating on Scripture, then we're not going to know the commands of Jesus. So number one, the disciple is obedient to Christ. Number two, a disciple is a worshiper of Christ. They're obedient and they worship the living Christ. This comes from verse 17. I'll read it again. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him." As soon as they saw Jesus on the mountain, they couldn't help but worship. Now, this was the risen Christ in all his glory. So, of course, they knew Jesus very well from three and a half years that they spent with him. But now this was the risen Christ. And maybe we're wondering, well, how could they not worship him, seeing him in all his glory? Well, it was possible not to worship, and even maybe probable. We'll say more on that in a minute. But let me talk about worship for just a minute. Jesus said in John 4:23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." What that tells us is that it's possible to worship something that's not worthy of our worship. It's possible not to worship in spirit and in truth. Of course, worship has to do with value and worth that we attach to things. We might, whether we know it or not, we worship things, maybe even people. And I say that because of the amount of time that we spend with that person or that thing, or the value that we attach to it. We know we shouldn't, deep down in our hearts, that they're not truly worthy of worship, but yet we still, that's how we live our lives. That's the value that we attach to that person or to that thing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, what we're looking at here is a disciple is a worshiper of Christ. Here's what Jesus himself said, starting in verse 19. We'll read down to verse 24. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's an important verse, very important. Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So here we see one thing that people worship, and quite often. We worship money. We worship success and prosperity, and I guess I'm branching out from money. But certainly this is something that people treasure. They worship money, they worship prosperity. That's where their heart is. But Jesus says it can't be so. Because if that's where your heart is, then you can't serve another master. You can't serve both God and money. It's impossible. It's one or the other. So this language of treasuring is very helpful when it comes to understanding worship. What is the treasure that you are seeking? Where's your heart? What are you delighting yourself in? Where do you find joy in? What it all comes down to is, what are you worshiping? Going back to our passage, when the disciples came into the presence of Jesus, they couldn't help but worship. They recognized Jesus for who he was, the living God, the Messiah. He had been crucified, but now he had risen from the dead. But notice there it says, some doubted. They worshiped him, but some doubted. Let me ask a couple more questions. Why did they doubt? And along with that, why include this? Why would Matthew say that some doubted? Let me deal with that latter question first. The short answer is because it's true. Why did Matthew include this? Well, because it's true. Some really did doubt Jesus as the Son of God. So the Scripture always tells us the truth. Even if it's surprising, even if it's maybe embarrassing. You know, think of all the things that Peter said that were embarrassing. The disciple with the foot-shaped mouth was always saying things that he shouldn't have said. So again, the point is that the Scripture includes this because it's true. Now let's deal with the former question. Why did some doubt? I mean, here you had the living Christ, the risen Christ before them. How could they possibly doubt? That's what we're wondering. Well, for the past 2,000 years, there's always been doubters. There's always been skeptics. And that's not always bad. When someone is genuine in their doubts and they're seeking after truth, then that's not necessarily bad. Many skeptics have come to faith. But in this case, there was clearly a hardness of heart. There you had the risen Christ standing before their very eyes, and yet they were doubting. There's a little saying, you've heard it before. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And friends, you can show someone evidence, compelling evidence, but that doesn't mean that they'll believe. And we know that if you look at the Christian faith, it is compelling. For 2,000 years, people have tried to destroy the Christian faith with different arguments, and they've always failed. Every time, it stood up to the test. Every test. So there is compelling evidence. Let's get back to the point. A genuine disciple of Christ will be a worshiper. They will recognize Christ for who he is, the Son of God. Before we move on to the next one, let me take a quick look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I want to read verses 60 to 66. This is after Jesus had one of his long discourses, teaching times. And what we get in these seven verses is the response. How did these people who heard this respond to Jesus. John chapter 6, starting at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, and notice it says disciples, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's interesting. Many of his disciples, many of those who were, at least from all appearances, they were learners, they were students, they were following him around, but they realized that they could no longer follow Jesus. That these sayings, these teachings were too hard, and so they stopped following. They stopped playing the game. And again, just to go back to what I said before, maybe some of them were genuinely seeking after the truth, but now they realized it was too hard. They couldn't follow. So again, a genuine disciple of Christ will be a worshiper. They will recognize Christ for who he is. Number three, and this all goes together, a disciple submits to the lordship of Christ. A disciple submits to the lordship of Christ. Take a look at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Friends, what an amazing statement that is from Jesus. All authority has been given to me. What that tells us is that there's not one square inch on this grand planet. Let me stretch that. On this grand universe that Jesus does not claim as his own. It's all his. And he has all authority. And the reason for that is simple. It's because the Father has given it to him. Now, there's some profound implications that stem from this. Number one, we'll call this the King and his kingdom. It says in Matthew 4:17, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or if we were in Mark's gospel, it would be, "The kingdom of God is at hand." So you have a king, his name is Jesus, and he is sovereign, he is supreme, he is reigning and ruling. And friends, he has no rivals, none. He has no rivals, and he is establishing his kingdom. So that's the first implication. Secondly, if Jesus is king, if he has ownership over everything, then that includes my life. He rules over me. He has authority over me. The Bible says that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 tell us, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." You ask, what price? What was the price? Well, we know it was the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. So Jesus has ownership over everything, and that includes my life. And thirdly, if Jesus is Lord of all, that also means he's Lord of salvation. Go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I want us to look at one verse that we already read and another verse that we haven't yet read. John 6:44. Here's this hard saying, this hard teaching from Jesus. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Think about that. No one can come to God unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. Salvation is of the Lord. We must be drawn by God. We tend to think of salvation in terms of, well, God's done his part, and now I just need to do my part. I need to respond. But there's more to it than that. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. That's what it says there. And it, very similar in verse 65, John 6:65, "And this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." It must be granted by God the Father. So what these verses and many more tell us is that God is sovereign. And not just sovereign over some things, but he is sovereign over all things, including our salvation. I love the promise that we find in Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." So what God has started, God will complete in his perfect time. So Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all, and the true disciple submits to his lordship. I mean, we must. If we don't live in a kingdom like people have in past times and even today in other parts of the world, but where you have a king, you have a kingdom, and that king is sovereign. Now, the first two characteristics of a disciple are very much related to this. If Jesus is Lord, then we must obey. If Jesus is Lord, then we must worship him. And some have said that it's possible for Jesus to be your Savior, but not Lord of your life. Maybe you've heard that before. I know I've definitely heard that before. Clearly, that doesn't square with the teaching of Scripture. Because if Jesus is Lord, and if he's your Savior, then you must obey him. You must submit to him. You must worship him. The two can't be divorced. They can't be separated. Let's move on to number four. A disciple is... Remember, we're looking at this profile of a disciple. A disciple is a disciple maker. A disciple maker. Where do I get this from? Verses 19 and 20. Let's look at... Well, let me just read verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So the true disciple will be a disciple maker. Typically, we tend to emphasize the "go therefore." We emphasize that part of the verse. However, instead of emphasizing that part of the verse, we should be emphasizing the "making disciples" part of the verse. Why do I say that? Well, it's very simple grammar. If you look at the structure of this sentence, that's what you find. You have one main verb, making disciples, and then three participles or modifiers. And so Jesus' command, the main verb there, is to make disciples. That's our mission. How are we going to do that? Well, the participles tell us by going, baptizing, and teaching. I didn't read that. That's verse 20. Let's take a look at the first one, by going. This verse sets the tone for cross-cultural missions. This is why we go to the far ends of the world. This is why Laura travels halfway around the world. We go because we believe that there are lost people in need of salvation. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we believe that there is hope, that there is forgiveness of sins, that there is a Savior who has the power to save. It's interesting, though, it's actually better translated in your going. So instead of go therefore, it's maybe better translated in your going. Kind of like, whatever you do, wherever you go, make disciples. Now, the assumption used to be that the world comes to us as the church. All we have to do is we open up the doors of the church and voila. You have people come and we have opportunity to do ministry. That was the old paradigm. And perhaps for a time that worked to some degree, but that's not what Jesus had in mind. And that's certainly not going to work in this day and age. What we have in this verse is, instead of the world coming to us, we go to them. We must reach out to this lost and hurting world that needs the good news of Jesus. And so we go to our friends, we go to our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, anyone and everyone. I mean, wherever you go, whatever you do, that's an opportunity to reach out, to make disciples. And so, friends, we can't close ourselves off from the world. We need to be intentional about finding opportunities to do ministry, because people aren't coming to us. You know, just because we have the doors of the church open a few times a week doesn't mean people just show up. They don't. We need to go to them. Made me think of an opportunity that Steph had, pardon me, that we had, my wife and I had, when we lived in Ohio. We were just newlyweds and new in ministry. And our first home was a duplex. So it was a small little place, and we had neighbors real close by. I mean, on the other side of the wall, we had neighbors. And so, of course, we got to know them, and we developed that relationship. They had us over. We had them over. And it was great. We had opportunities to share the gospel. Well, lo and behold, they moved to another place in town. And so we had some new neighbors that moved in. And same thing, the Lord opened the door for us to get to know them. And they had young kids just like we had young kids. And so we had them over. They had us over. And it was great. And I realize it doesn't always work out that way. God doesn't always open the door in that way, but He did for us. And we were grateful to have those opportunities to share the good news. But the point is, we've been called to go and to minister and to serve. We don't close ourselves off. We're intentional about finding ways to share the gospel. Secondly, baptizing them. So we're called to go, and then secondly, to baptize. As it says there, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's where we get the baptismal formula from. Pastors didn't make that up. We get that from Jesus. It's right there. But what is baptism? We often say that baptism doesn't save, and of course that's true. Baptism is a public sign. It's a confession. It's a testimony to the world that we are with Christ, that we are His disciples. We are identifying ourselves in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe think of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So there's that identification. We have a new master. We have a new authority in our lives, and it's Christ. And we're not ashamed to tell the world. Another thing that we often say is it's something that happens subsequent or after our conversion. And it goes without saying that if we're making disciples, then we're going to be baptizing converts. Healthy churches, they have baptisms because people are getting saved. That should be the normal, natural thing. So that's the second one. And then lastly, teaching them. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, this is really at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. If we're truly going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be his disciples, then we must be committed to his teaching. And as I said earlier, we need to know his word. We need to be in his word. It says in Acts 2:42, this is speaking of the early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. The very first thing that Luke mentions there of the early church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that should be true of us. Here's another verse, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Isn't that a great verse? Let God's word dwell in you. Teach and admonish one another. Friends, we have a responsibility to teach and instruct one another. And of course, God raises up pastors and teachers for this purpose, to teach the body of Christ. But it goes beyond that. God has called us to be disciple-making disciples. That means that we're going to teach and admonish one another. That means that we're going to have to know the word. It's going to have to be on our lips and on our hearts. We must be students of Scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, I want to read verses 11 all the way down to chapter 6 and verse 1. Here's what it says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So the author of Hebrews is actually rebuking them. He's scolding them. He's saying, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You've been around long enough. You ought to know the word. You ought to be able to instruct one another, but that's not the case. You're still on milk. You're still on that baby food. You haven't grown. You haven't matured as you ought to. And friends, if we're going to be the church that God has called us to be, then it can't just be me. It can't just be the elders. We need to teach and admonish one another. If we're going to grow to maturity as God has called us to, then we have this responsibility. We are to be disciple-making disciples. Now, for many of you, maybe the bar has just been raised. You're thinking to yourself, well, I didn't know this. I didn't sign up for this when I became a Christian or when I professed Christ. But friends, this is simply what Christ has called us to. This is what Christ himself taught. Luke 6:40, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. There ought to be that similarity, that family resemblance. If we're disciples of Jesus, then we ought to look like Jesus. And we ought to look like one another. Kind of like what Paul said, I follow me as I follow Christ. Well, we need to move on. We're almost out of time here. We've been looking at the profile of a disciple, and there's one more. And friends, this is every bit as important as the other four. A disciple is spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. Take a look at verse 20 in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This wonderful promise that he would be with them always. Now, the Bible tells us that we're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to walk by the Spirit. We're not to gratify the desires of the flesh. We're told that we ought to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The Bible has much more to say. But understanding the work and the ministry of the Spirit actually starts with Jesus. It starts with an understanding of what he told his disciples way back. Well, it was actually right before he was crucified in John chapter 14. Here's what he said. Just listen to this. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What an amazing promise. I'm not going to leave you, Jesus said. I'm going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit. And if we had more time, we could look at passages in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. How could Jesus say at the same time that he's leaving, I'm always going to be with you even to the end of the age? Well, it's because of the helper. It's because of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said it was to their advantage that he left them. Because now the Spirit would be with them. The Spirit of Christ, the power of Christ would be in them through the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel passage in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said, you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And of course, that was fulfilled at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. But here's what we need to understand. The success of the mission, the success of producing disciples, does not rest in our own strength, our own power, our own cleverness or creativity. Success comes as a result of the power of God working in and through us. It's as simple as that. It's God at work in and through us. And friends, if we truly believe that Christ is with us, if we truly believe that in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, then that's going to radically alter and affect the way that we approach life and disciple making. It forces us to stop doing this on our own. We can't do it in our own strength. We need God. We need the Holy Spirit at work within us. Well, we need to conclude, dear friends, and let me say this. The mission of the church is clear. It's crystal clear. We have been called by Jesus to make disciples, and not just disciples here, but disciples of all nations. And that's where we get the going and the baptizing and the teaching. But before we can make disciples, we must be disciples. And in this passage, we find the profile of a disciple. A disciple is obedient to Christ. A disciple is a worshiper of Christ. He or she is submitted to the lordship of Christ. Remember, Jesus has all authority. He reigns and rules. Fourthly, a disciple is a disciple maker. And lastly, a disciple is spirit-filled. Friends, have you committed yourself? Have you committed your life to Christ? If you haven't, then I want to talk to you after this service. Today is the day of salvation. But if you have, then that means you are a follower of Jesus. You are a disciple. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That tells us that it's hard. It's not easy. We must die to self. We must, like the Apostle Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Friends, it's not about having your best life now, just to quote a recent book title. It's actually about having your best life later in heaven. But it is rewarding. It is fulfilling. It's an amazing life if you truly want to follow Jesus, if you want to be his disciple. And so through his word, Jesus is giving us an invitation to come follow him. He's inviting us to deny ourselves, to not go the way of the world. Imagine that. The creator and sustainer of all things is giving us an invitation. He's saying, come follow me. The only thing that remains is, how will we respond? And like I said earlier, maybe some of you are saying, well, when I came to Christ, I didn't realize this. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't realize that it was a life of self-denial. And that's why Jesus said we need to count the cost. It's not easy, but it is worthwhile. And you'll never regret it, dear friends. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a wonderful Savior we have. What a powerful Savior we have. And Lord, the invitation is there. The invitation is open to anyone and everyone. And Father, even right now, I pray that you would be at work in hearts, that you would be convicting, that you would be challenging us all on the need to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow you. Oh, great God, we worship you, we praise you, we adore you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this good news, this glorious news of salvation and a redeemer. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.